Well, are you all sitting uncomfortably? Then we shall begin. We have such a chapter before us this morning. And by that, I mean, there's not a chapter in the Bible that God didn't intend for us to read and to learn from. But there is so much in this one chapter. Of course, we could take it very slowly. We could easily spend 4 weeks looking at just this chapter alone. But at least this time through it, I'm going to move through this chapter at a reasonable pace, covering the whole chapter this morning. And that pace will be particularly apparent as we get to the second half of this chapter, because I think it's also helpful for us to understand the context of all of these things read together. For we're going to see that Paul continues to write to the Ephesians here in chapter 4 in light of what he has already written in chapters 1 through 3 about their and our position in Christ, that we should all walk worthy of all that God has done for us and pursue unity in Christ. But then he'll further explain how God has called certain men to certain roles, not that they would be the ones who exclusively do the work of ministry, but they might equip all the saints, that's all of us, for the work of ministry. That every part would do its share, that each one of us would play our part in the body of Christ, which is the church. That's what the first half of this chapter will look at. And then as we get to verse 17 and beyond, even into the final chapters of this letter, Paul will write about what Christian maturity looks like, how there should be a change of heart, a putting off of the old man, the old life, and a putting on of the new man, our new life in Christ. That is what he will write to these believers, excuse me, and if you're a Christian, to you too. Therefore, it's important to note this morning that if you're not a Christian, if you've not yet repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus to save you, then this is not written to you. Indeed, much harm can be done by thinking that God wants you to clean up your act so that you can come to him. But that's not the way it works. Rather, God has done all necessary to pay for all of your sin. So first, you need to come to him as your saviour. And only then, out of gratitude to him and critically with his Holy Spirit living within you, will you be changed by passages of the Bible such as this. And so to those of us who are Christians then, this is an important passage to study, to be familiar with, to understand and to apply as Paul talks about the inner man who last week he said he was praying for in the lives of these believers. Yeah, sure, they had plenty of difficulties in life, health issues, more like we do today. But the inner man was his priority, knowing that our spiritual needs are far greater than our physical needs, which we gave some time to consider last week. So, excuse me, he will start by saying, therefore. That is, what he says will follow what he's previously written. That before telling us of how we are to walk in Christ, he has told us of where we sit in Christ. That we have been redeemed by his blood, forgiven of our sin, sealed by his Spirit with an inheritance that is in Christ, made alive, brought near to God and each other, having peace with God, all as a result of his grace, not as a result of our works, of the things that we do. And as such, our Christian walk from this point on is not to earn God's favour out of merit, or favour or merit, but in response to his mercy and grace that he has so wonderfully shown to us. Grace that is so wonderful that once again, Paul, writing here from prison in Rome, doesn't consider himself a prisoner of man, but of the Lord. That in a sense, he is shackled to God, but in a good way, with his whole identity now found in Christ. And so we read, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That is, in light of all he has written in the first half of this letter, Paul now pleads with us with a sense of urgency to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. So what is that calling? It is that call of God to respond to the offer of salvation he has put before us. That call to freely accept what he has freely offered to us. And Paul pleads with us here to walk worthy of this gospel of grace. That we wouldn't treat it as some trivial thing that God has done for us, but that we respond to it as it is in fact the most wonderful thing that anyone has ever done for us. And noting there's an error on my slide, missing some of the verse there. Saying, I therefore, the prisoner, Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he goes on with all lowliness and gentleness. So again, he's saying we should walk worthy because of all that God has done for us. That not only in our actions, but our thoughts would be quite different as a result of the grace which we have received from God. That we would live in a way that not only pleases him, but is a witness to all around us of what God has done for us. That our hearts might echo Charles Spurgeon's sentiment when he said, I cannot trifle with the evil that killed my best friend. I must be holy for his sake. How can I live in sin when he has died to save me from it? May we have that same heart. But what does that look like? Well, Paul, writing here, gives us some specifics, saying first that we should respond with all lowliness. That is, we should be filled with humility and not pride. For we were not saved by our own efforts, after all. And that humility, that kind of humility we should have, as Paul would later write to Timothy, should extend to when we're even correcting others on scriptural matters too. For we should not be trying to enforce our opinion, but rather explain what scripture says, to which we are all accountable. And Paul continues, saying that we should also show gentleness to each other and to all those around us. Which is the fruit of the Spirit, of course. But the word for gentleness, translated meekness in the King James, should not be confused with weakness. For Jesus was gentle. He was meek, but he wasn't weak. Indeed, we saw him drive the money changers out of the temple. And Moses, who is also described as meek, threw down the tablets of stone when he saw Israel worshipping the golden calf. So rather, what Paul's getting at here is we shouldn't be those that generate strife, that have harsh words to say about each other. Serious words, yes. Firm exhortations, well, if needed. But we shouldn't be rough with one another. We shouldn't be prickly or difficult to be around. Yet at the same time, we should also be long-suffering. We should have extreme patience with one another and one another's faults. For God has shown incredible patience with us. And we must bear with one another in love, not thinking that we're better than others or that we have no need of others, for we are all part of one body. That as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, the eye cannot say to them, well, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We need each other. We need each other. Maybe it would do us good to look around here this morning. Look at the other people in this room. You need each other. We all need each other. God has given us to each other because we need each other. And as such, Paul underlines all this is saying, that we are to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit. Not merely union, but unity. And the most vivid illustration I've heard of this is if you tie the tails of two cats together and you dangle them over a washing line, you have union, but you don't have unity. And please don't try that at home. What we are pursuing is that which should unite us, not begrudgingly, but wonderfully. And that is the unity that the Holy Spirit brings as we build our lives on God and his word and nothing else. You see, unity must be founded on the word of God, the Bible, which is unchanging, not on the opinion of man, which, in case you haven't noticed, is always changing. As such, we must recognize that where there are those, and there will be those, that move away from God and his words, they and not us are the ones that are being divisive for failing to hold fast to that which has been given to us to build our lives upon. And as such, we must stand firm, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit, not a union of compromise, which is what Jude wrote about in his letter, saying, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ." And you know, this contending for the faith, this pursuit of unity based on God's word, is something that we must all endeavour to play our part in. For problems, frankly, are rife in the church today, in the church at large, with people speaking and teaching things that are contrary to scripture, compromising here, compromising there. We all have to be those that contend for the faith, that stand on the truth and for the truth. But lest we think this is a new phenomenon, that somehow all hope is lost, that somehow our generation is the one that is the only one that has problems, just consider the problems that the early church had. Even before the end of the book of Acts, we see Ananias and Sapphira lying to the Holy Spirit, Simon the sorcerer wanting to buy the Holy Spirit so he could profit financially, the Greek widows being neglected, and those in the church saying you must be circumcised in order to be saved. Then in the church in Corinth, there were contentions among them. Some saying, "Oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos," when in fact they were all of Christ. And there was envy, strife, divisions among them. Some were puffed up at Paul for not visiting, while others questioned their financial support for Paul. Some were taking each other to court. One man was sleeping with his stepmother and the church had failed to address it, while others had turned communion into a feast and were getting drunk. And besides, that was disorder in church services that Paul had to address too. The Galatians, on the other hand, had started to turn away from the gospel of grace to salvation by works. They were observing days and months and seasons and years, and they were letting sin creep into their lives. While the Thessalonian church was dealing with letters written to them by people pretending to be Paul, telling them that the rapture had already happened. In writing to Timothy, Paul warned of people like Hymenaeus, Alexander, and Philetus, who he noted had strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection was already past. He wrote of people like Demas, who had forsaken the ministry, having loved this present world. John, in his third letter, warned of Diotrephes, a man who was puffed up and wanted to be the preeminent person in the church, even trying to turn John and others away from it. And Jude, as mentioned, warned of those who had crept in unnoticed, who were grumblers, complainers, who walked according to their own lusts and flattered people to gain an advantage. And that's to say little of the warnings of Jesus in his letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, who had forgotten their first love for him, who had tolerated those who committed idolatry, who committed sexual immorality, and wanted to be above others in the church. This isn't a new challenge that the church faces, because the church is made up of people. So then, what is the response to all this? Well, Paul told Timothy to preach the word, to hold fast to the words he had heard. Jude warned us to contend for the faith, while Paul warned the Thessalonians to hold fast and to test all things. And of course, Luke held up the Bereans as an example, noting how they searched the scriptures daily to see if what they heard was true. Therefore, since the unity of the Spirit can only come about by God's work, God's word working in our hearts, then it stands to reason that it's to God's word we must continue to turn. Not as if it were cake for special occasions, but as our daily bread. That we may all come to the unity of the faith, which Paul will continue to talk about in this chapter. For we read, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." There are not many ways to God. There is only one way. There is only one way unto heaven by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ. And this is what our unity is based on there being one way and one single view of Scripture, that it is the inspired, inerrant, that's the error-free word of God. And specifically here, Paul says that there's one body. There is one church, made up of every believer from the apostles to the last person who will ever be saved. And there's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who brings believers into the body of Christ and unites them there. Likewise, there's one hope, which is the blessed hope we all have as believers of Jesus' return and one day standing in God's presence. And there's only one Lord, only one Saviour who died for us, and only one baptism, referring to the baptism of the Spirit, who brings us into that wonderful relationship with the one true God, who Paul describes here as being above all, that is, he's not dependent on his creation, but also working through all for his purpose and glory, and in you all, living in each person who comes to him in repentance and faith, that as his body, we might function as we ought to. And in functioning as we ought to, it means that each part needs to be doing what God specifically enabled it to. Not having eyes jealous of feet, not feet being jealous of hands, not hands being jealous of ears, but each part acting as God created it to. For we read on, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." That is, the starting point is God's grace. And because of God's grace and through God's word, we have unity of the Spirit. But in unity, there is also diversity. For as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Here, continuing, "Therefore," he says, "when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." That is, as Jesus ascended, he not only led captivity captive, which, by the way, is a singular, not a plural, so it's not captives, but rather hell, death, grave itself talking about here. But at that time, he also gave gifts to men. Not only that the Holy Spirit would follow at Pentecost, that produces the fruit of the Spirit, but also the gifts of the Spirit, that he might enable his church to fulfill the purpose which he's called it to, which we'll come back to in a moment. But first we read two bracketed verses in which Paul says, "Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who ascended or descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." And we need to be careful with these verses, not to get weird doctrine out of this, okay? For some suggest that Jesus, after he died on the cross, went and suffered in hell for 3 days and three nights. But that ignores what Jesus declared on the cross, saying, "It is finished," meaning paid in full. And we can't twist and wrangle with what we read in Matthew's gospel account, that Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. We can't twist that to mean hell, because it obviously points to the tomb in which he was laid. Rather, Paul is saying that it is this Jesus who is God incarnate, in that he descended in a sense that he put on skin and walked among us, that so greatly humbled himself, descending from heaven to earth, that it is also this one who has ascended and given us gifts that his purpose might be accomplished through his body, the church. Going on to say, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Which, by the way, unpopular opinion in some parts of this world, in this country even, are all masculine terms in the Greek. And I point out because increasingly we're seeing in the Church of England, but also in other churches in our own town, that it's becoming commonplace to appoint women into such roles when the Bible knows nothing of that. And sadly, and I think these things do go hand in hand, at the same time, there are too many Christian men who fail to take on their spiritual responsibility in their own homes, let alone stepping up to be the godly men they ought to be in their local church. However, we read here that God has given some faithful men, not all men, but some the responsibility and gifting to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, or pastor teachers, with a specific purpose in mind, which is to equip the saints, which we'll get to in a moment. Not that they would be some sort of super Christians, you know, wearing a cape, some sort of spiritual elite, but that some godly men would be called to serve in these specific ways to enable other godly men to serve in other ways. I'll say that again. The calling here is for some godly men to be called to serve in these specific ways to enable other godly men to serve in other ways. And specifically, the apostles were those that were eyewitnesses of Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection. They had to have seen the living, risen Christ. And the Bible tells us that there were signs accompanying an apostle, that there was a miraculous ministry they had. And the purpose of God calling these men as apostles was, in some cases, to write scripture, and in all cases, to lay the foundation that we would build upon, with Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, as Paul wrote back in chapter 2. Such men were those that Paul met with in Acts 15 in Jerusalem, the Council of Jerusalem there, as they discussed grace and the law. Then there were and are prophets, and in particular New Testament prophets, since this is speaking of what would follow Jesus' ascension. And we have examples in the Bible such as Agabus, John, Peter, even Paul himself, who did speak of things to come. But rather than these prophets' main ministry being foretelling, revealing what was to come, their ministry was more to foretell, to proclaim what God has done and what he's going to do. That as we read in Revelation 19, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That proclamation of who Jesus is, what he has done. And one modern example I've heard suggested of someone that would fit this description of a prophet, someone such as Billy Graham, who not only preached the gospel and spoke of Jesus in front of multitudes, but in private also spoke with leaders of many nations throughout the world. Next, God gave some to be evangelists. And we see folks such as Philip in the early church who preached the gospel and led people to Christ. Paul too led many to the Lord. And indeed, we are all to evangelize, to fulfill the Great Commission, to share the gospel that others might be saved. For we do so out of love. As I said before, you know, you wouldn't see a starving child and go, "Well, I don't have the gift of feeding starving children." We might not all be evangelists, but we are all to evangelize. But this is also a specific calling where God lays it on someone's heart to make this their life's work and purpose. And Ray Comfort is such a great example of such a man who not only preaches the gospel everywhere he can, but equips the church in such a way as to help each one of us to share the gospel with those around us. And closer to home, I have a friend in Wales who has just such a heart to share the gospel with everyone he can. And he'll find any way, and I mean any way he can to do so, and has led many to Christ as a result. And finally, we read, God has given some to be pastors and teachers. And note, those are one and the same role, not distinct roles as the Pentecostal movement has often taught. You see, even in English, we can see that it doesn't say some pastors and some teachers, but rather some pastors and teachers. And in case you're wondering if there's me just splitting hairs, this is an accurate reflection of the Greek in which the word some is the definite article, which is missing from before the word for teachers. And in Greek, we have what is known as the Granville Sharp rule that says, bear with me here, that where you have two nouns joined by a single connecting word, such as and only the first noun has the definite article, such as the, or in this case, some, then both nouns refer to the same person or entity, which is a principle of semantics that holds true in all languages. And if you want to know a little bit more on that, there's a good article I can share with you that explains with some useful examples in English of how we do the same thing when we look at this, such words. But frankly, with or without any understanding of Greek or grammar and semantics, this makes sense. For what good is it for a man to shepherd, to protect the sheep, if he doesn't care if they're fed? And what good is it if he feeds them but doesn't care about their safety? You see, both are necessary. But sadly today, the teaching of the Word of God is worryingly neglected by those in the pulpit, and specifically by those who are called to watch over the flock, to watch out for their souls as those who must give account, as we read in Hebrews. The primary responsibility of the pastor is to feed the sheep. It's not to burp babies or to do house visits, to meet with local dignitaries or to be a brilliant strategist or entertainer or worship leader or building renovator or wedding planner. To give some further clarity on this, let me read to you from William Still's excellent book, The Work of the Pastor, which I highly, highly recommend to each one of you, whether you are called to that specific ministry or not. He says there, the pastor is called to feed the sheep, even if the sheep do not want to be fed. He's certainly not to become an entertainer of goats. Let goats entertain goats and let them do it out in goatland. You will certainly not turn goats into sheep by pandering to their goatishness. And he's resolute in reminding his readers that this is a serious business necessitating the teaching of the whole Bible, writing, to keep dipping away into our own pet subjects and giving folk what we like best or they like best is not the way to feed the flock. No school teacher would get away for long with that cavalier attitude to the curriculum. If we are called at all, it is to the ministry of the whole Word of God. Why, the New Testament itself drives us back to the Old, and the various divisions of each Testament drive us to the others to supplement and complement our knowledge. Pastors must teach the Bible. They must teach all of it, and they must teach it faithfully. Anything less is to miss the standard required by God and his word. But this isn't without purpose, nor indeed are any of these callings, these gifts that we read of here, without purpose. For we read that God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's not to say that you should know all there is to know about the Bible before you lift a finger in service to God. But it is saying that the purpose of these gifts is to prepare, to equip, and even propel each one of us to serve. Indeed, it's perhaps an unhelpful term that we often use to call the pastor of a church a minister, because as Christians, we are all to minister as much as one another. J. Vernon McGee, speaking more than 50 years ago, was exceptionally direct on this point, so brace yourselves. He said, I'm going to talk to you very frankly. Don't expect your pastor to do it all. He is there to train you that you might do the work of ministry and the church might become mature. We are not to act like a bunch of nitwits today. See, I told you it was coming. We are to give a good, clear-cut, intelligent witness to the world. I think the greatest sin in the local church today is the ignorance of the man sitting in the pew. He doesn't know the word of God, and that is a tragedy. I would hate to get in an airplane if the pilot did not know any more about flying than the average church member knows about Christianity and the word of God. The plane wouldn't make it. I think it would crash before it got 10 feet in the air. That is the condition of the church today. All believers need to be trained in the word of God so they can do the work of ministry. Now, I'm not saying you're all ignorant of God's word. He's speaking generally of the church at large, of course. But sadly, and this is probably true in some cases in all churches, that there are those who are ignorant of the word of God, who don't know it as they ought. So what of you? Have you given any thought to the notion that what you hear on a Sunday morning or evening isn't merely for your own personal growth in the Lord, but that you might serve him and serve one another? You know, we've got to do better than talking with a Christian friend and saying, that's hard, I don't know what I'd do. We've got to do better than that. We need to be able to come alongside the single folk in our church and go, it's really hard what you're going through. Let's look at what the Bible says and how that applies to dating or finding a Christian husband and wife. We need to come alongside the married folk in this church and go, marriage isn't easy. This is what the Bible says and this is how we can live. How can I pray for you in this regard? We need to come across or come alongside the widow folk, the bereaved folk, and say, I don't understand what you're going through, but I know what the Bible says, and I can bring you comfort from that. We've got to do better than say, I don't know. The Bible is there to equip us all for the work of ministry. Paul continues, having said that these gifts are for the equipping of all Christians to do the work of ministry by giving us the purpose of that ministry, writing, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man and to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That is, he is saying these gifts that God has given to some are given that we might all be equipped to serve. The purpose of such serving being that we might all come to maturity in Christ and no longer be babies, spiritually speaking, unable to tell the difference between what will do us good and what will do us harm, but rather not only able to feed ourselves, we would be able to help one another, each part doing its share, that we might grow in depth and breadth, showing the love of Christ to one another, that we may continually be encouraged in him. Or another way of putting it is that these gifts given to some should result in all the saints being equipped for ministry, not merely as reserves, but actually in the battle, that the whole church would be edified, that we may all come to the unity of the faith, that we may know Jesus, not just know about him, that we may aim for perfection in the inner man with Christ as our example, that we would not be immature, that we would be wise to the deceptions of those who would lead us astray, that we would be rooted and grounded in the faith, not as tumbleweed without direction, that we may both speak the truth and do so in love, that we may grow up, that we might be mature Christians growing in Christ, that we would stick together, everyone contributing to that, and not causing division, every part doing its share, that no one be overwhelmed, that we might all grow in our walk with Christ as we love and encourage one another. That is the picture of the church that Paul is painting. And it is remarkably different from a place where people are merely entertained. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be part of a church where I'm just entertained. I want to be part of a church that lives like the Bible says a church should be. John Corson, commenting on this, put it this way. He said, the Church of Jesus Christ exists for three reasons. First, to exalt God, which is why we sing praises and offer prayer. Second, to edify his people, which is why we study the word. And third, to evangelize the unsaved, which is why we preach salvation. And he continues, saying, contrary to what many think, the church does not primarily exist to evangelize. exists to build the saints so that they in turn will do the work of ministry. If you come from a church background, a tendency is to think that Christian service happens primarily at church. In reality, however, the most effective ministry happens when you're on the job site, at school, with your buddies, working out or eating a burger. In the book of Acts, we see the early church hearing the apostles teach, breaking bread together, and then going out to turn the world upside down. Now, since God has provided these things to lead us all to a place of maturity, Paul writes, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, give themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness." That is, we should no longer walk as we used to. For the old way was futile. It was separated from God, ignorant of him and all that he's done. And he says those folks who still do so have become so desensitized to the world around them that they are continually crude and offensive, never satisfied with what they have. And that should not be us anymore. For while there is a liberty, a freedom in Christ, it is not a license to sin. And he continues saying, "But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and you've been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." That is, if we've been taught in his word, if we've understood what he's done and what he said to us, then we know that that isn't how we should walk. Rather, there is a putting off of the old man and a putting on of the new man, which isn't passive. It's not something just happens to us, but something we must intentionally and actively do. In the same way that we would take off dirty clothes and put on fresh ones. But consider this. Having had a shower, would you then go and put on dirty clothes again? Well, neither should we, having been made clean by the blood of Christ, choose to put on our filthy rags of sin again. Instead, we should choose to do that which pleases and honours him, that we might, as we read at the start of this chapter, walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And that has implications, which Paul now ends this chapter with, but will extend through to the final chapter of this letter. Again, this isn't legalism. This isn't Paul saying you have to do this in order to be saved. No, he's saying, look, since you have been saved, this is how we should live. Having been made clean, we no longer want to be dirty again. We want to live in a way that honours God. Then he writes first about our conduct to one another in the church. So that's talking to each one of us as how we all act together when we go out for tea and coffee in a minute. Saying in verse 25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another." Quoting from Zechariah 8:16, the implication here is that if we do this, we both hurt others and ourselves in the process. Like if the foot lies to the eye about whether the ground underfoot is safe to walk on, or if the eye lies to the feet about whether there's something worth running away from. It's necessary for the whole body that the whole body deal truthfully with itself. That the church not fight against itself. That it would in fact deal with itself correctly. Paul noting, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil." That is, there is a time and a place to be angry. There are things we should be angry with, just as Jesus was angry with the Pharisees on occasion. But we are not to sin as a result. And we're not to bear grudges, bearing ill will toward others. For doing so allows the devil to get a foothold in our lives and in our church. For he would love to cause infighting where bickering, complaining, backbiting and so on are commonplace. So don't let any matter fester like an open wound. Furthermore, we read, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labour, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Again, there should be this about turn in our character from how we used to be. And rather than acting selfishly, we're now to act selflessly, looking out for others, preferring others to ourselves, even going as far as the pursuit of our paycheck being with others in mind. That's revolutionary. You know, we tend to think about our paycheck like, oh, great, what am I going to spend that on when that comes in at the end of the month? Paul's saying here, no, think about how you can use what you've got for others. And there's multiple parts to this. You know, we would look out for the poor and needy as individuals. And I know there are those of you that have done just that to help others in their time of need. But also that we do so as a church. And I know this church has done where there have been those who have lost jobs and struggled to feed their family. But J. Vernon McGee goes even further, saying the believer is not to get rich for his own selfish ends. Rather, he is to help others with whatever he has that is surplus. Today, there's many fine Christian ministries that lag and wilt for lack of funds. Why? Because many believers are accumulating riches for themselves and are not giving as they should give. That's challenging. But returning to our tongues, Paul writes in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That is, nothing rotten or putrid should come out of our mouths. Indeed, we shouldn't be telling dirty jokes or using innuendo or swearing. Absolutely, we shouldn't be blaspheming, using the Lord's name in vain. But rather, we should be saying, as David did in Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. That far from speaking like those who are of the kingdom of this world, we would speak in such a way that it builds each other up rather than tears each other down. That we might encourage each other toward Christ rather than draw others away from him. That our behaviour would please God. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, we read, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Which is that we should do none of these things listed that Paul has warned us against. For when we lie or we selfishly keep what God has given us, or we speak with a filthy tongue, we grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And it damages our relationship with him. David even noting in Psalm 66 that if I regard iniquity, that sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That is, our sin can damage our walk with God to the extent that he won't hear our prayers. And so Paul continues, noting sins of an emotional nature and also the emotional responses that God wants us to have. Saying first, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That is, we're not merely to let go, but choose to put aside any bitterness that we have toward anyone, laying down our desires to get even or to make any protest of any sort, not even speaking a wrong word about others or harbouring any ill intent toward anyone. But on the contrary, we read, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And no, none of that has any dependency on how the other person acts. We might wish it did, but it doesn't. It relies entirely on us and the Lord working in our hearts. Rather, we're simply to be kind and tenderly compassionate toward others, forgiving them of anything that they've done toward us, because we know how much God has forgiven us for that which we did against him. And in writing this, Paul brings us full circle back to the start of this chapter, that we might walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. That we might act in light of and in response to the glorious gospel of Christ, knowing that he's paid for all of our sin and he saved us by his grace, forgiving the inexcusable in each other because God has forgiven the inexcusable in us. Now, we'll continue in our study of this letter next week. But today, let me give you a few questions to consider or discuss over the dinner table or over a cup of tea in a moment. And first, are you walking worthy of what Christ has done for you? I can't answer that. Although, I read one comment, she said, in some ways, we know this about everyone, because everyone's always looking at us and seeing how we walk. So maybe we do know more about each other than we realise. But are you walking worthy of what Christ has done for you? Not only in public, not only when you're here on a Sunday, but when you're at work, when you're on your own, are you walking worthy of him? Second, what are you doing to keep the unity of the Spirit in this church? I've given examples of this before, and I won't dig into them now, but, you know, if someone says, you know, oh, you hear what this person said, you know, you hear what they've done. First thing we should say is, well, have you gone and spoken to them about it? If they haven't, that's the end of the conversation. We are to keep the unity of the Spirit in this church. And third, what is the work of ministry that God has called you to? Again, I don't know. I don't know what he's called you to. I know what he's called me to for now. As I said before, if you're not sure, then just get serving. Get serving, because in your serving, God will show you what he wants you to do. Remember, we're to be faithful over the small things first, even if that small thing is listening to your parents and tidying your room. And then last of all, have you put off the old man in his lusts and put on the new man? This isn't going to happen by accident. We have to choose to do this. To say, no, I don't want any part in that which Christ died for to pay for my sin. What I do want is to please God. That's what we have to choose. God's not going to force you. You have to choose. So let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for its unchanging nature and how it just leaves us astounded at all that you've done for us and how much you have done to pay for our sin. Lord, we pray that we would walk worthy of all that you've done. And Lord, we ask that would be especially true in our dealings with each other as your church, as your body. The Lord, there'd be nothing to tear us apart, only things that draw us together as we unite based on your word. Lord, keep us close to you, keep us faithful to you. And Lord, we pray that you would show us how we can love and serve not only you, but one another. The body taking care of itself, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.